Take our Bibles and go to our continuing study here on Wednesday nights through the book of 2 Timothy presently. So we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We do have a few Bibles for you. If you need one, you can raise a hand and an usher up and down the aisle will be glad to hand you a Bible if you need one. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in those church Bibles, it's page 843. Second Timothy chapter 3. So, again, this is the final letter that Paul wrote before he is martyred for his faith. So these are kind of the dying counsels of Paul. Though, again, your Bible is not in chronological order, this is the last letter that he will write. And it is part of the group of epistles referred to as the pastoral epistles. Paul is, with a pastor's heart, writing to some young pastors, Timothy and Titus. And so 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus that follows are considered pastoral epistles. And Paul is going to give godly advice by inspiration of the Spirit about how pastors should conduct themselves and how the church should conduct itself and how together we make up the body of Christ. And so he's going to come here to chapter 3. And if you have read ahead, you know as we close chapter 2 last week, I said that in chapter 3, Paul basically prophesies and he talks about the cultural climate of the world just prior to the second coming of Christ. And so what we're going to read here in chapter 3 are 19 different characteristics of the culture that will be prevalent just prior to the second coming of Christ. What I find fascinating, I think you will too as we go through this, is that, you know, here Paul writes this around 67 AD. You know, here we are now, 21st century, and yet what we're about to read here is like he's writing an editorial or a personal column in the New York Times. I mean, what he is explaining, I don't know, the New York Times would be in touch with culture, so in the way we would. But anyway, use your imagination. He's writing a blog. How about that? He's just writing a blog today, and he's saying, you know, these are going to be some of the things, because it's like we're reading our own news today as we look through this list. I think you'll notice that with me. But let's first pray, and then we'll dive into chapter 3 this evening. Lord, we're grateful that we can come together tonight and that we can call you our Father, that you hear our prayers, Lord, that you're so gracious to us, you are patient with us. We just love you, Lord, and we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to open up your word tonight, to study together, to fellowship with one another, to sing songs of praise to you. We just collectively want all of it to bring you glory and honor. And may it bring you joy, Lord, as you look at us and as you see us wanting to read your word and do what it says. So we trust and pray that we would bring delight to your heart, and we are just grateful for the opportunity to be here together tonight. Use your word now to speak to our own hearts. We love you and praise you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So I want us to see here in chapter 3 both not just a list of the cultural climate of the last days, but I also want us to look at this and not be detached. Because I think it's easy for us to look at this and say, oh yeah, I see that in the culture around me. I see that in the culture around me. But are any of these elements in our own hearts? And if so, we need to purge those things in our own lives. Because the list that he gives us here is not a positive list. This is a sad, sober list of the things that will mark the last days. That's how he starts here, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Not a very cheerful beginning to chapter 3, but it is, as I said, a sober beginning. There will be terrible times. Some of your translations say perilous times. Some translations say grievous. It is a word in the Greek that can mean all of those things. Terrible, perilous, difficult, grievous. It's interesting to note that in classical Greek language, that word happens to be used to describe dangerous wild animals or the raging of the sea. So that's kind of the figurative picture that we have of what he's describing here. Very, you know, terrible, ravenous, you know, raging. This is going to be very difficult and grievous times in the last days. Now, often when you see that phrase, the last days, he's speaking about, and the Bible speaks about, those things related to just prior to the second coming of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 16, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 16, in verse 3, it's kind of a gentle rebuke here, the Pharisees and Sadducees of his day, because he says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but he says you cannot interpret the signs of the times. So he challenges the religious leaders of his own day, and he says, you guys are able to understand, you know, red in the morning, you know, take warning, red at night, sailor's delight, all that kind of thing. Like you can look at the signs in the skies and realize the climate and the condition of the weather, but you can't recognize the climate and condition of your own day. And so Paul is leading us here into a description about some of the signs of the times here, some of the things that will mark the culture in the last days, just prior to the second coming of Christ. And so, again, we're going to see 19. I'm going to put all these up on the screen for you. I'm going to give some of these, I'll add little commentary to. Some of them don't really need commentary. They're words that are self-explanatory. But let me read from verse 2 down through verse 5, and then we'll come back and enumerate the list. This is what he says in verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now, does any of that just seem a wee bit familiar to our own culture? So here he goes through this list, and again, it's 19 if you counted what I just read here, and I'll give you, you know, three or four at a time. The climate of the culture in the last days. Number one, he says here, people will be lovers of themselves. It is the Greek word philautos, from two Greek words, phileo, meaning to love, and autos, meaning self. So one of the things that Paul says here is, you get closer to the return of Christ, people will be more self-centered and narcissistic than ever. There will be a preoccupation with me. And, you know, I think that this is clearly a problem in our own culture. Now, look, don't read the opposite into this. This is not to say that we should hate ourselves. Okay, he's not saying, you know, being lovers of yourselves, you know, what you really need to be is haters of yourselves. He's not saying the opposite by inference here. But neither should we have this inflated view of ourselves. So he's not talking about, you know, that the best place as a Christian to be is if you just hate yourself. But he's also saying, but we shouldn't be inflated in our view of ourselves either. Now, Paul would say this in Romans 12:3. He says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. In other words, we must see ourselves as we really are. That is to say, both the bad of what we are in the flesh and the redeemed of who we are in Christ. That's the sober judgment, and that's what he means here in Romans 12:3 about in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. We should recognize if you're in Christ that there's the bad part of your flesh and there's the redeemed part of your life in Christ. So we have to have a sober view of ourselves. Don't overinflate, don't be self-centered, narcissistic. You know, they used to say in the 70s, You know, when I was young and growing up, they used to say in the 70s that the 70s was the me generation. Well, the me generation of the 70s has been eclipsed by the generation of today. Because if we thought that we were the me generation then, we don't hold a candle to the me generation now. Now we've become preoccupied with self. We love to broadcast self. We love to brag about self. We love to post pictures about ourselves. And so social media has now dominated a very self-centered culture. And I know it's dangerous. I don't want to use a broad brush and say all social media is wrong. It's not. I remember, you know, when back in the day when TVs, you know, became popular in everybody's house, and that was the evil. And is there some evil on TVs? Sure. Is there some evil in social media? Sure. But there can be a good use of those things too. But then it can also contribute to and fuel this desire of an evil human heart to want to be seen and affirmed and noted. And really, that's the root of most social platforms. It's wanting to broadcast self. I mean, it's not TheyTube. It's YouTube. It's about you, right? And so, you know, people are wanting to promote themselves and broadcast selves, and it just has become an indication of our culture being lovers of self. This obsession with self has led to not only an unhealthy preoccupation with self, but now, according to psychologists, the highest ever diagnoses of people with NDP, narcissistic personality disorder. A couple of psychologists by the name of Dr. Gene Twenge and Dr. W. Keith Campbell wrote a book called The Narcissism Epidemic, and it explores the rise of narcissism in American culture and explains how this can lead to aggression, materialism, and shallow values. And just to give you a short excerpt from their book, I think it describes our culture. They said, quote, this is just in the introduction. We didn't have to look very hard to find it. It was everywhere. On a reality TV show, a girl planning her 16th birthday party wants a major road blocked off so a marching band can precede her grand entrance on a red carpet. A book has been published called, quote, My Beautiful Mommy, which explains plastic surgery to young children whose mothers are going under the knife for the trendy, quote, mommy makeover. It is now possible to hire fake paparazzi to follow you around, snapping your photographs when you go out at night. And you can even take home a faux celebrity magazine cover featuring the pictures. This is all just in the introduction to their book. A popular song declares with no apparent sarcasm, quote, I believe that the world should revolve around me, end quote. People buy expensive homes with loans far beyond their ability to pay, or at least they did until the mortgage market collapsed as a result. Babies wear bibs embroidered with, quote, supermodel or chick magnet, and they suck on bling pacifiers while their parents read modernized nursery rhymes from This Little Piggy Went to Prada. People strive to create a, quote, personal brand, also called self-branding, packaging themselves like a product to be sold. High school students pummel classmates and then seek attention for their violence by posting YouTube videos of the beatings. Although these seem, this is what the psychologists are writing in this book, although these seem like a random collection of current trends, all are rooted in a single underlying shift in the American psychology, the relentless rise of narcissism in our culture. Not only are there more narcissists than ever, but non-narcissistic people are seduced by the increasing emphasis on material wealth, physical appearance, celebrity worship, and attention seeking. End quote. And on it goes. So, you know, clearly there have been, you know, the statistics and studies bear this out, that more and more people are becoming lovers of themselves. What I find interesting is when I read through this list, I think, well, gee whiz, if this is becoming even more prevalent in our culture, I mean, just how imminent is the return of Christ? I mean, I don't know how much more self-centered our culture can get than it is right now. So, lovers of themselves. Number two on the list is lovers of money. It is the Greek word philargyros. Again, from two Greek words, phileo meaning to love, and argyros meaning silver. People are living in a very materialistic, greedy culture as well today. Now, again, please bear in mind that Paul is not saying there's anything wrong with success or even being wealthy. He gives his warning about it in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 10, where he said, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So he warned in the first letter about the problem that materialism can have and how people live for the almighty dollar. But he's not against or opposed to success or wealth. The Bible's not opposed to success or wealth. God enables people to be successful and wealthy so that they might use the resources and or the platform that he has given them for his glory. And so we need to appreciate the benevolent hand of God in our lives, but not to become greedy with it, covetous with it, hoarding it, but to be generous and to be a conduit of his generosity in our world. USA Today published a survey conducted recently by the Pew Research Center that asked 18 to 25-year-olds in particular, what's your most important life goal? Now, a similar question was posed in 1967, and in 1967, when people were asked, you know, what's your most important life goal, 85% of 18 to 25-year-olds in 1967 said that their most important life goal was, quote, to find a meaningful life. But today, according to this more recent study by USA Today, when they asked 18 to 25-year-olds, what's your most important life goal, 81% said to become rich. And the second most popular answer, 51%, was to become famous, which goes back to number one, lovers of themselves. Some Bible commentaries say that the number one on the list, lovers of themselves, is really the foundation for all the rest of these. Because if you love yourself too much, if you have an inflated view of yourself rather than a sober view of yourself, then you will also love money because you feel entitled. You will also become boastful about yourself. You will also be proud. And you'll see the rest of the list too. I think there's some validity to that observation that maybe lovers of themselves is really the root and the foundation of all the rest of these things. So again, the rest of the list goes on there, to be boastful, to brag about oneself, to be proud. John Calvin once said that pride is the pregnant mother of all sins. I think there's truth to that. A lot of what we do is stems from just pride and arrogance in our own heart in terms of a lot of what we do sinfully. And so I think there's some truth to that. Going down the rest of the list that we read here in these verses, number five is abusive, Paul says. Now, that doesn't mean that people go around beating up somebody, although certainly we see abuse in our world today, but the actual Greek word used here is blasphemos, which is where we get our English word to blaspheme. So what it really means is those who speak abusively about God. And again, if we've ever seen an assault on Christianity and on faith, it's in our day, right now. We're seeing people speaking abusively about God, speaking blasphemously about God. That's what he says is going to be one of the signs of the times here. Number six on the list is disobedient to parents. Ever since there's been sin, there's been disobedience to parents. And so I don't know how you necessarily measure that, but I think just from my observation, this is just me speaking, I tend to see in our culture what seems to me to be more disrespect from children towards their parents. And I think, and if you allow disrespect, then there's going to be disobedience. And I think, to be quite honest, that parents need to shoulder the responsibility for that, because I think far too often parents contribute to the disobedience and the disrespect of their children by never lovingly challenging them, by allowing them to just talk. I mean, I've been in public places and I've heard kids, little kids, just talk in ways that my mouth would have been washed out with soap. But they're allowed to get by with it, or they're just ignored, or they're just dismissed. Like, oh, you know, every kid doesn't talk like that. And if we're not teaching our children how to respect us as parents, when they grow up, they won't respect their boss, they won't respect their coach, they won't respect any other authority, they won't respect their commanding officer. They're not going to understand respect and obedience and submission unless they first learn it in the home. But it seems to be running rampant, where kids are getting by with stuff, and being disobedient to parents is something Paul says it's going to happen more and more and more. Now, in the Roman culture in which Paul's writing here, you would be disowned in a Roman culture if you showed enough disobedience to your parents. Even worse, in a Jewish culture, in ancient times, we're talking Old Testament, right? You'd be killed. It was a capital offense. I gave you the verse there, Deuteronomy 21. I'll read it to you as a deterrent for anybody listening to this sermon who was a child. I'm not advocating to the return to 3,000 years ago in terms of capital punishment. I'm not advocating it. Don't take a little clip of what I just said and post it on your little social media platform. Like, you know, Pastor G indicated he wants to. That's not what I'm saying. Don't take something out of... I'm just saying, you listen to Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. It's a strong deterrent. This is what it says. If a man is a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. And they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. And then also, in other words, he's not six, right? He's a drunkard. And then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you, and all Israel will hear of it and be afraid. I bet they would. I mean, how many, and the reference here is basically they're old enough, they're mature enough to be responsible, but they still just, how many adult children does it take to be stoned to death before somebody gets the idea? We probably shouldn't do that. And so it's a strong, again, you know, look, I'm not advocating the return to capital punishment. Yeah, I remember in my school days, they moved away from corporal punishment. You know, it used to be, and those of you who grew up in going to Catholic schools, you have some bruised knuckles, don't you? Or other parts of your body. Because Sister so-and-so would take a ruler across you somewhere, okay? But, and so, even growing up, I can remember coming into school and it was like the tail end of the corporal punishment years, like where they used to be able to spank you in school. So I don't remember it myself, but it was like the tail end of, and no pun intended, the tail end of corporal punishment. But we've gone from capital punishment. Okay, fine. I mean, that's Old Testament. You know, God rolls in grace now. Praise God, right? So that we've gone from capital punishment to corporal punishment to MC Hammer. Can't touch this. I mean, nobody's going to be touched. You touch anybody now, we're talking lawsuit, social services. So, okay, all right, that's fair. But at some point, parents lovingly need to give some guidance in their homes because the condition of our culture towards the return of Christ is going to be increased disobedience to parents. Number 7 on the list is ungrateful. I don't know that that really needs any commentary. I mean, how thankful are you? We see people in our culture who are just ungrateful, just not thankful about stuff. Number 8 is unholy, clearly a lack of righteousness. Here's some more on the list, without love. Now, this particular word in the Greek is storge. Whenever you see the letter A on a Greek word, it's the prefix that means, it gives the negative connotation, without or not, and storge, which means love, but it's a particular kind of love. You have phileo, which is brotherly love. You have eros, which is romantic love. You have agape, which is Christ-like love. And then you have storge in the Greek, which is family love. And so what he's saying here in particular is that there's going to be less love within a family. It's going to become more divisive. they will not be as close. Jesus even said in Matthew 24, verse 12, when he was speaking, you read Matthew 24, you go home, because Matthew 24 is a parallel passage to what Paul's writing here. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the signs of the times just prior to his second coming. One of the things that he says in Matthew 24, 12 is that there will be an increase of wickedness and the love of most will grow cold. The love of most will grow cold. So there will be a waning of family love. Number 10 on the list, he says, unforgiving will mark the climate of the culture. You know, people holding a grudge and people being bitter. That's part of the culture of the end times. Slanderous, number 11. To slander someone is evil, malicious talk intended to damage or destroy another person. In Proverbs 10:18, we're warned, whoever spreads slander is a fool. God actually calls us a fool if we slander someone. Number 12, people will live without self-control. And I think we're seeing that too. Just people are they're out of control. People say things out of control. They don't even know how to manage themselves or their lifestyle. So we see an out-of-control culture. Number 13 on our list is brutal. It's the Greek word animoroi, which again, a meaning without or not, and hemeros meaning tame. So we're not tame. We're out of control. We're brutal. You know, all you have to do is see some of these deranged, you know, just mass killings and things. And, you know, I know some of that is mental illness and some of it's just we're living in a deranged culture. Just people aren't, they're not even tame anymore. They're just brutal. Number 14, not lovers of the good. Not lovers of the good. We're living in an inverted time. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 talks about how Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The things that used to be cherished as good and honored and valued and loved as good, now today, because we're so inverted in our culture, we call those things that used to be good evil. And we call things that used to be called evil, now we call it good. Not us, but our culture. It's a very perverted and inverted view of right and wrong in our day. We've gone from being appalled at evil to applauding evil. That's what's happened. And no longer do we really value and love what used to be intrinsically valued as good in our world. And you speak up about it and you talk about it, and people will begin to label you and they will malign you because you actually see things that are good and see things that are evil, instead of the way increasingly it's becoming in our culture, which is just, it's all just a big muddy, you know, it's whatever you call good, whatever I call good, and it's up to everybody's, you know, own self-definition. And number 15, treacherous, and it literally means someone who betrays, a lack of loyalty. Number 16 is the word rash. In the NIV, it means to be impulsive. Literally in the Greek, it means to fall forward. So it's like rushing into things, being rash. You know, we have a problem in our day of people just coming to rash conclusions and rash judgments. And we just need to, you know, calm down. You know, our culture just needs to chill out. Just stop being so rash about things. Number 17 is conceited. Conceited, again, if you believe the premise that the first one is lovers of themselves is indicative of the rest of these, it makes sense why someone would be conceited, because they love themselves. Number 18, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that is the Greek word. That whole phrase is one word in the Greek text, and it's philodonos, again, from phileo meaning love, and hedonos meaning lust, or we get our English word hedonism. There'll be an increase love of lust and hedonism than God. I just read an article yesterday that was published by the CDC, the Center for Disease Control. The headline of the article is STDs hit an all-time high in the U.S. for 4 straight years. Part of the article yesterday says this: sexually transmitted diseases continue to hit all-time highs in the U.S., with the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention reporting a 10% spike for chlamydia, gonorrhea, and syphilis in 2017. The Federal Health Agency said in a report released on Tuesday, yesterday, that the numbers, which include nearly 2.3 million new cases of the aforementioned diseases just in the U.S., reflect, quote, a steep, sustained increase, end quote, in STDs since 2013. The data, which was presented at the 2018 STD Prevention Conference — that must be a joyful conference to attend. Where are you going? I'm going to the STD conference. Have a nice trip. The data which was presented at the 2018 STD Prevention Conference found a 67% increase in gonorrhea diagnoses, which officials sounded alarm over due to the growing threat of untreatable strains. We all know this, right? That the overprescription of antibiotics has now created bacteria-resistant strains. And they're saying here that with such a 67% increase just over last year in gonorrhea diagnoses, that they have a concern that antibiotics will not be able to treat it. A lover of pleasure, that's what that's about, rather than being a lover of God. And number 19 on the list is a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, we're going to live in a time where there will be religious appearance, but no relationship experience with God. There's a lot of God-speak in our world. A lot of people who talk like they're born again. And you know what makes it difficult? Is because we don't know somebody's heart. Sometimes I'm just like, now I don't know, when you say like born again, are you talking like born again, the kind of born again I think born again? Or are you thinking different kind of born again? What kind of born again? And now we got to even talk about what we even mean by terms. Like, he goes, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Does that mean you're a follower of Jesus Christ, or does that mean you're Jewish? You're not Jewish, or you're not Muslim. So people can use labels all kind of weird way. And to me, it just seems like there's a lot of God speak out there in our day, and I just don't even know anymore, you know, how you can clearly figure out if somebody's part of the tribe. You know, are they really part of the Christian community? Are they really followers of Christ? Because they say they are, but then you look at their lifestyle, or you listen to some of the things they say, and it doesn't jive. You know, now listen, I'm going to give you an example, but I'm going to give you an example not to judge, but an example of confusion. Okay, because this sounds confusing to me. God knows everybody's heart. But I'm just going to give you an example of confusion, okay? So Kanye West talked about his faith in an interview. He talked about his faith in an interview with Kris Jenner in 2013. So there's a mixture of some very interesting people. And this is what he said, quote, I'm a Christian, and I wanted to let people know that that's what's on my mind. It's important to me that I grow and walk and raise my family with Christian values, end quote. Now, on the surface, okay, that sounds cool. But then when you look at some of the other things to figure out, does that make sense or is that confusing? So Kanye West has a song called I Am God. I Am a God. And he has an album called Yeezus, Y-E-E-Z-U-S. And he even calls himself Jesus. It's a perversion of the name Jesus. And he has profanity all through his songs. And he often wears an expensive chain necklace of the Egyptian god Horus around his neck. And in his song entitled Eyes Closed, he says, quote, I sold my soul to the devil. So I don't know if is that just like artistic liberty? Or is that confused? Because that's confusing to me. You know, if you say, I want to raise my family with Christian values, but then you're dropping profanity in your songs, it's confusing, you see. And so we're living in a culture where people are like, well, we have a form of godliness, but are we denying its power, or are we really living in the power because we belong to him? So again, only God knows, and I'm not trying to judge Kanye. I'm just saying, listen, there are a million Kanyes that just are saying one thing and doing something differently, and it's confusing. And if that's you, you need to really examine your own heart before God and ask yourself, what kind of an example or witness am I being of the living Lord Jesus in my life? You will be casting a shadow of some kind. You will either be representing Christ or you will be a poor example of Christ. It's one or the other. There's no neutrality on this. You will either be a hindrance to people coming to know Christ, or you will be a stepping stone for people coming to know Christ by the way that you're living your life, and hopefully it should then be consistent, what you say and how you live, with what you believe. And where there is ever this contradiction, where there's this godliness, kind of the God speak, and we talk about God, we talk about Jesus, but we don't really live our lives like we're under the power of the Lord, then that contradiction breeds confusion. And Paul says it's going to be one of the signs of the end times. So let's read on here, see how much further we can get. So verse 6, he says, well, again, at the end of verse 5, remember, he says, have nothing to do with them. Okay, listen, we need to separate ourselves from the contradiction. And it begins with us, and then we can't be can't be hanging around people that are living such a duplicitous life. It starts with us, but then we have to be careful. You know, in some ways, it's better for you to hang out with somebody who doesn't know Jesus at all than for somebody who proclaims to know Jesus, but by their lifestyle shows hypocrisy. Because you can at least be an effective witness to somebody who doesn't know Christ. So have non-Christian friends. I hope you have non-Christian friends. I hope that you do life with non-Christian friends. He's not saying here, just become a monk and join a monastery and just, ignore the rest of the world. So we still need to be salt and light in our world. We need to have non-Christian friends. We need to be a good influence. But the worst thing is to be hanging out with other people that we call brothers and sisters, but we're all living hypocritical, duplicitous lives. So he says, have nothing to do with them. And then in verse 6, he says, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. Some of your Bibles say gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Circle the word truth. We're going to come back to that. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. There's the word again. The men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, meaning Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. So let me just summarize the culture from these 19, and then we'll come back and talk about what we just read there. The summary of the 19 points is basically this, that our world will be a self-absorbed generation that loves self, money, and pleasure rather than God, appearing spiritual and being, quote, religious, but denying the true power of God. Now you look at this phrase, this summary, and you ask yourself, does this look familiar? We're living in familiar times. And so I don't know when Christ is going to return, but it sure seems to me that some of these things indicate that it may not be far off. Now, he transitions here to talk about the truth. And one of the things he says is that there's going to be an assault on truth. And these verses we just read, verses 7 and 8, along with, if you'll jump ahead to verse 4, because I'm going to tie these thoughts together. If you jump ahead to verse 4, I want to read verses 3 and 4, and then I want to make a point here that I think he's trying to make about truth. So in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, there's that word again, and turn aside to myths. Now, Lord willing, next week when we come together, I'll have more to say about it when we get into chapter 4. But for the time being, I just want to make these three points that I think Paul is making between chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and chapter 4, verse 4. He says that when we get closer here, this is still the same context, when we get closer to the return of Christ, there's going to be this assault on truth. Some will learn the truth but never acknowledge it. That's what he says in verse 7. Others will oppose the truth altogether. That's what he says in verse 8. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, he said, still others will turn away from the truth and embrace lies. So again, there's a battle over truth these days. And so these are familiar things where there are some people in our day who they learn the truth, they hear the truth, but they just don't want to live it. They don't want to acknowledge it. And others who oppose it altogether, I don't agree with it. And then others who are even worse, they turn away from the truth and they start to embrace lies. A Barna Research Group survey on what Americans believe asked the question, is there absolute truth? 66% of adults, that's all, 66% of adults responded that they believe there is, this is the negative to it. 66% of adults responded that they believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And the answer that they gave is that different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. A majority of Americans believe, 66%, there's no such thing as absolute truth. That what you define as truth is good for you. What I define for truth is good for me. 72% of those aged 18 to 25 expressed this belief. So 66% of a cross-section, but specifically 18 to 25-year-olds, is even worse. 72% said no such thing as absolute truth. That's because we live in a world today of relativism. We live in a world today of moral tolerance. We live in a world today of political correctness. And in the church, it's creeping in. There's a move toward ecumenicalism, which is a fancy word that just means, can't we all coexist? Don't we all, you know, believe the same thing? We don't all believe the same thing. Denominations can have differences and still be in fellowship. There's no problem there. But when we're linking arms together, singing Kumbaya, because, you know, we believe like Hindus, we believe like Muslims, you know, we are Christians, and it's just, you know, a different path to get to the same God. That's nonsense. We can't all be right. And it's ridiculous to believe such a thing. And so truth is being fought over today. By the way, that's not a bigoted Christian thing to say. Any Muslim would say we can't all be right. Any Hindu would say we can't all be right. Okay, so Paul is exposing here what will be an assault on the truth. And he mentions two guys in verse 8. By the way, in your Bibles, you might have noticed back in chapter 3, verse 8, Jannes and Jambres. It's believed that, because he speaks here specifically, these are the guys who opposed Moses. Now, in Exodus 7 to 8, these guys are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And Paul tells us their names, and they're probably the magicians of Exodus 7 and 8. You remember when Moses first goes to Pharaoh to announce that God has determined to set the Hebrew people free? Pharaoh is reluctant. Pharaoh doesn't want to let his free slave labor force go. And so God uses a series of 10 plagues to pry Pharaoh's stubborn heart loose so that he is at least reluctantly willing to let him go. And so Moses and Aaron show up and throw their staff down and they turn to snakes to display kind of the power of God. There are magicians who are really, the word is in Exodus 7 and 8, they're sorcerers. They're using what NIV says magic arts. It's demonic. They counterfeit and they imitate that first thing that Moses and Aaron do. Throw the staffs down, they become snakes. And Paul tells us their names. Exodus is silent about their names. So Jannes and Jambres throw their staffs down and they become snakes. And then they also replicate the first plague, which is turning the Nile to blood. And they also replicate the second plague, but when it comes to the third plague, they can't replicate it any further. You know, Satan can only counterfeit so much, but God is infinitely greater. And Paul is bringing those examples of those guys into this letter to Timothy because he's like, you know, there was a couple of guys who were counterfeiters too, and they were really sold out to Satan. They weren't really, you know, certainly a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in the same way, there's going to be guys even in your own day who are going to be sold out to demonic things, and they're going to pervert the truth, and therefore some will hear the truth but not acknowledge it. Others will oppose the truth, and still others in chapter 4, verse 4, will turn their ears away from the truth and aside to myths. So there's this assault on truth today. And this is what our culture has become and is becoming even more. And we need to ask ourselves, a couple of questions. How do we remain anchored in truth and at the same time discerning about our culture? And how do we stand firm in our faith and unmoved by the shifting sands of society as it trends from bad to worse before the second coming of Christ? Paul answers that. So these are questions that we are confronted with. You know, we're living in a culture now. Truth is very relative. Everybody has their own definition of truth. So how can we as Christians stand firm on the truth? And how can we also identify the cultural trends so that we don't get swept up in all those cultural trends as we get closer to the second coming of Christ? Paul has an answer for it, and it's right there in chapter 3 that we'll have to get to next week. I got advice in Bible college once. Leave them hungry. Leave them hungry. So that's where we'll pick it up next week, but it's already 8:15, so let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. And as we consider these different characteristics of our culture, we want to first examine our own hearts and see if any of these things are within us. Are we lovers of ourselves? Are we lovers of money? Are we proud? Are we boastful? Are we disobedient to parents? Do we love pleasure more than we love you? Lord, may we look at our own hearts first and see if there are any of these things that we need to ask forgiveness of. And may we just be more aware, Lord, these things are happening in our own day. We're getting closer to the return of Christ. We want to be wise about our culture. We want to be able to influence our culture. But we don't want our culture to shape us. We want to present you, Lord, in a way that represents you well, not with hypocrisy or duplicity, but genuine followers of Jesus Christ, so that people can look on our lives and see you and be drawn to you. So may we be an influence in our culture rather than our culture influencing us. May we be bold in our day, courageous in our day. And may we honor you and glorify you in word, in thought, in actions. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people say, amen and amen.